1 Peter chapter 2, 4 to 8. While you're turning to that, we are conscious that we need an extra 5 minutes in this morning session for coffee, and we'll try to make arrangements for that next year. It's just a little too tight, isn't it? But it's always difficult to get a quart into a pint pot, as they say. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8. We come to our second model of the Christian church. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, honorable, esteemed. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Yesterday morning, if you weren't here, we started with a brief look at the structure of early 1 Peter. Just to recapitulate, 1:3 to 1:21 is the Christian and his relationship to Christ. Then there comes a small division, and 1:22 to 2:10, not 2:1 to 2:10, but 1:22 to 2:10, the Christian and his relationship to the local assembly, the Christian community, the flock of God. Interestingly, as we saw yesterday, the word church is never used in this letter, though that is the theme that we're considering. And we're noticing that in this section, 1:22 to 2:10, there are three subsections with three models of the Christian community. The three models are the family of God, the temple of God, and the people of God. Yesterday we looked at the family of God with the brothers, verse 22, and the babies, chapter 2, verse 2. We saw that this family was brought into existence through the preaching of the word, verse 23 and verse 25. It was also nourished by that same word, chapter 2, verse 2. And the distinguishing marks of that family of God was mutual love, verse 22, and of course that was very practical because it meant the getting rid of chapter 2, verse 1, so that gets our feet on the earth, doesn't it? So it was a distinguishing mark of real mutual genuine love and at the same time maturity, chapter 2, verse 2, that is growing up. How relevant that was for us in this country. I know that many of you come from different countries. I can only tell you that in this country, although we have a great heritage of Christian truth, we desperately need families in town and country. We need families everywhere that are families of God. And if that's your job, if you're bringing them into existence by the preaching of the word, and if you're nourishing them by the teaching of the word, you are not irrelevant. So don't let anybody discourage you. Just imagine that all over our country there were true families with relationships that actually work. Because what we're seeing in our decaying culture in this country is relationships breaking down everywhere. Now we go to subsection 2, and the picture, the model, abruptly changes. Now the church is, as you see, the house or temple of God, with its appropriate priesthood. It isn't that Peter is getting muddled up with his metaphors. It's that you can't have a temple without priests, and priests need a temple in which to operate. Now, time restraints demand priorities, and so I'm going to concentrate on verses 4 and 5. Partly, I think, because here we're talking about our offering to God, that which is acceptable to him, true worship. And in our thinking and talking about worship, we evangelicals, and indeed throughout the Church of God, badly need reformation through Scripture. What we're talking about in this subsection, then, is what we offer to God, what is acceptable to him in terms of true worship. At the end, I may have a minute or two to deal with the third model, the third subsection, verses 9 and 10, though I honestly don't think I will, which is the people of God, what we offer to the world in terms of the gospel. The translation there is not very helpful. There, in verse 9, we declare the wonderful works of him who called us out of darkness. That is proclamation, preaching. And the people who do this are people who once had no part in the people of God, but are now the people of God. So you see, they're living witnesses. Their testimony is not so much that they've been brought to Christ, but they have been brought to Christ's church. They're part of this new people. And they declare the wonderful works of God, who's caused this new people, this new nation, come into existence. Well, we won't have time for that. That's all I'm going to say about that. I'll leave that to you. Please remember, it's always good, isn't it, when the priest says, "I leave it to you." Usually it means he hasn't prepared, and therefore he shoves it over on you. I'm sure we all know our own tricks of the trade, don't we? Now, please remember the overall context and setting. The overall context of 1 Peter, again, we looked at this as a preliminary yesterday, is a hostile world where Christians are increasingly intimidated, and this may be a feature of the 21st century in this country and many of the countries that are represented here. That's important, by the way, you see, because if you put yesterday's study into that context, it does actually help us. See, we do need a family to belong to. I know the word ghetto is always used in a bad sense, and we know about holy huddles. We know how easy it is for the church to put up the barriers and retreat. At the same time, we do need, if we live in a hostile world, to retreat into the home, don't we? To be recharged, to be instructed, to be consoled, to be equipped, to be comforted. There's nothing wrong with that. If we're going to live in a hostile world, we do need the family. We shouldn't be ashamed of wanting to be in that family and finding the love and support of that family. Very well, then, subsection 2, the house of God. And I want you to concentrate on verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, of course, underlines again something we saw yesterday, that you can't be a Christian without belonging to this church. As you come to him, the living stone, well, what happens? You come to this living house, this spiritual house of God. You are a living stone being built into this house, which is going to be a dwelling place of God through eternity. Now, the central fact in this subsection is that sentence that we sang yesterday. What a thrill, by the way, that first hymn was yesterday morning, wasn't it? Christ is made the sure foundation. And that is central to this whole subsection. And Peter is saying that this fact, that Christ is made the stone, the foundation stone, of the new people, of the new creation, of the new humanity, that is an unalterable reality. And that stone sharply divides mankind, and it irrevocably determines human destiny. So, this is only an introductory word. We see what he says about those who believe, verse 7a, and those who do not believe, 7b. First, those who believe, 7a, that is, who trust in him, verse 6. To them, Christ is honored, prized, and highly esteemed. And if I said that in one of the Pentecostal churches I know in South London, already 30 people would be saying, "Amen, say it again, preacher." So I hope you're with me. Do you feel that? Do you esteem Christ? Do you honor him? That's what I want to hear. Right. To you who believe, then, Christ is honored, prized, and highly esteemed. It's good for us occasionally to be a little bit more Pentecostal, isn't it? And to lose our Anglican and British inhibitions. You inhibited, brother? Down there? I didn't seem to hear you on my left. Well, I'm very inhibited. And all my friends know it. One, to you who believe, then, Christ is honored, prized, and highly esteemed. Secondly, to those who do not believe, 7b, the rock is a terrible stumbling block. And this, alas, of course, is as true today as ever, isn't it? And the double emphasis of 8b is very important, isn't it? Divine predestination and human responsibility. We'll never solve that puzzle until heaven. But they're both put here very plainly, aren't they? Human responsibility, look at it there in verse 8b, they disobey the message. Couldn't be clearer, could it? Notice they disobey the message. How often I've noticed when I did student evangelism, the unbeliever would protest to me that they couldn't get their minds round the Christian faith. Their minds would not accept the truth. They could not be convinced because of their educational background and so on. But we soon learn, don't we, if we are called to do the work of an evangelist, that the problem is not in their heads, but in their knees. They refuse to bow the knee. They reject the authority of God and they resist the truth of the gospel. And it's our job to show them that that is what is happening. Because, of course, it's so easy to excuse oneself, to make it a top-story affair, and to suppose that it's just because we're well-educated or clever that we can't become Christians. So it's very interesting, isn't it? And we looked at that yesterday, how for Peter, faith is obedience, and unfaith is disobedience. So it's all wrapped up together, isn't it? We're a whole person. When this truth comes to us and confronts us, the response we make is not merely an intellectual one. It's whether we will bow the knee before God's Son. So there is human responsibility. The question is, will I obey or disobey? And these people who stumbled at the foundation stone disobeyed the message. Peter knew them, we know them. But at the same time, Peter says, and this is a characteristic of the New Testament, this was their destiny, which is also what they were destined for. That means that the purposes of God are not set back by Israel's rejection of its Messiah. On the contrary, Israel's rejection of its Messiah is part of the foreknowledge of God and the plan of God and actually advances his kingdom in the world. That's magisterial teaching, isn't it? Now, there's no time at the moment to chase up the fascinating Old Testament texts that are there, but I would like you to notice two New Testament references to those Old Testament texts before we go any further. And the first is in Mark 12, 9 and 10. Would you slip back to that? I know they're so familiar that one is tempted not to look at them, but it's good to look at them. Mark 12, 9 and 10. It's a very devastating point in the gospel record, isn't it? The parable of the tenants. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he'd spoken the parable against him, but they were afraid of the crowd. Yes, the vineyard is going to be taken away, and it is never going to be given back. This rejection theme in Mark is such a characteristic of Mark's Gospel. I know many of you do courses in Mark's Gospel in your churches. Don't forget, please, to underline the fact that Mark's Gospel, which traditionally, of course, is Peter's Gospel, has as one of its major movements that we reject God's initiative towards us in Christ. But it's so important. The lesson I learned from Mark when I first studied it and began to teach it is that it's not by our acceptance only that the kingdom is advanced. It's by our rejection of Christ that the kingdom also is advanced. Makes no difference in the ultimate purposes of God. It's a tremendous lesson to learn that. You get it right through Mark's Gospel. I learned it in practice, and many of you have heard me tell this story many times. I shall never forget it. I was ordained in 1951, a long, long time ago now. I was sitting in a train in Tunbridge when an old CIM missionary got into the train. You remember, some of you who are elders like me, that the CIM had just been expelled, locked, stock, and barrel, out of China. The CIM was one of the most honored missionary societies of the time, and the whole Christian community in Britain was in shock. Here was I in Tunbridge in a rather grubby carriage, sitting, twiddling my thumbs, and this splendid missionary got in with a Bible about 6 foot across, and I thought, well, I'm a Christian, so I ought to be able to make conversation with this guy, and I asked him who he was, and he told me the story. And I started to commiserate with him and say how sorry I was. And, well, those of you who know the story, I received a ticking off that lasted all the way from Tunbridge to Seven Oaks through that dark tunnel. And when I got out, I realized I'd been thoroughly knocked about. I needn't be sorry for him. This was God's purpose. God would bring good out of it. You had to be a real believer in those days to believe that. It's easy now to believe that when 30 years later the curtain is put up in China and millions are Christians and the church is genuinely indigenous and the British and American missionaries are shown that they weren't really needed after all in the end. What a tremendous lesson. I don't mean, of course, that they weren't needed, but God had to show that the foreign missionary was not the cause of Christianity, but that there was such a thing as an indigenous faith that could never be put out. Very, very important. Now, I know it's painful to be rejected, but I just want to say that because it may be there is someone, probably more than that, in this assembly here who is in the next year going to be ejected by their congregation because of your faithful ministry. If you are suffering for doing good, as Peter would say, then painful though that may be, it's all part of the divine purpose. It brings judgment on the church that rejects you, and it relocates you where God wants you to be. It's hard to see that, but it's true. God works through rejection as well as acceptance. And it may be that he doesn't want you to go on knocking against a brick wall. He wants to move you on. It's not the ideal way, of course, but it's all under the sovereign purposes of God. The second text I'd like you to look at is Acts 4:11. So take heart if that is a message from God to you this morning, and an encouragement not to fear and not to be resentful, because that can ruin one's own heart and ministry. Well, this is very characteristic Peter again. If Mark's gospel is characteristic Peter, so is Acts in this early preaching. Verse 10, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone, and so on. Now, central to the Apostle Peter's preaching, and we won't turn up the references for time, but you could put them down if you wanted, the first sermon, Acts 2:23, the sermon in Acts 10:39-40. Now, in between that, there are a number of sermons from Peter, but there are two examples where Peter is contrasting, he whom you rejected is he whom God raised. It's a very powerful part of that apostolic preaching, isn't it? You rejected and thought that was the end of the matter. God raised him and made it the beginning of the matter. So this great text from the Old Testament obviously had a tremendous impact on the apostles and the early church. So in this rejection of the cornerstone, what has happened as a consequence is that the old order is swept away. It had been of God. Temple, priests, and sacrifices were of God. That is the Old Testament story, but no longer. Now it is all swept away. That which was so precious to Israel is swept away. And now, and listen to this, again, I think I didn't realize this for quite a time. I learned it really from Galatians. These signs of temple, priest, and sacrifice are now the universal characteristics of pagan, empty, apostate religion. Very striking, that, isn't it? When we pass Christ into the new order, those things become useless. They're precisely not the marks of the new order of worship. They're, of course, sadly, in the history of Christendom, unreformed Christianity reverts to them. So as we come into the New Testament, you see, we find an entirely different order. And the religious opponents, because remember, paganism is usually very religious and superstitious, the religious opponents of the very early Christians, they were shocked by the absence of any cultus amongst the young churches of the first century. They regularly fastened upon this. The opponents of Christianity regularly fastened upon the absence of any cultus of temple, priest, and sacrifice to say, you're not really a religion at all. We can't recognize you as a religion. That's why Alan Richardson says in a very useful Bible dictionary, religion is not really a New Testament word at all. We believe in a unique divine revelation which judges the religions of the world. So what is this new order? What is the worship that the New Testament is laying down? Well, it's not limited to buildings, is it? Not limited to temples. It's to be offered anywhere and everywhere. It's not dependent on a caste of priests, because the church is a priesthood. And everyone is to offer this worship. It's not for particular times and seasons, one day or 2 days. It's at all times continually. What an astonishing revolution. Not tied to a building, not tied to a particular caste of priests, not for particular times of seasons of celebration, but at all times continually, all Christians everywhere are to offer this worship. Now, the answer to the question, what then is this new order of worship, lies, of course, in the vocabulary of verse 5. So, if you've been straying from 1 Peter as I have, will you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices, pneumaticas, by the power of the Spirit. Do you want to know what worship is in the power of the Spirit? Well, now we're going to hear. You ought to know anyhow. But maybe you don't. What is it to worship God in spirit and in truth? That is the pattern laid down by our Lord himself. Here it is. He's referring to the Holy Spirit here. Sacrifices acceptable to God will be through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Isn't that wonderfully Trinitarian? True worship is through Christ by the power of the Spirit to God. Now, the New Testament presentation of the theme of spiritual sacrifice is familiar to all of us here. But we must revisit it just for a few moments in order to make this Bible study complete. And we must insist on it in our teaching ministries. Because for the last 20 years, at least, enthusiasts amongst us in evangelical circles have been leading us dangerously astray. Extremely powerful influences have been leading us into paths of unreformed Christianity with regard to this whole matter of worship. So I hope you'll bear with me, and I hope you'll turn to the references, even though maybe you long ago memorized them and many times preached on them. So let's look at 4. Romans 12:1. Well, you knew that would be the first one, did you not? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, in my young Christian life, those two verses were constantly extrapolated, and not wrongly. Some of the sermons I heard on them were very powerful, and I needed to hear them in this whole matter of consecration. But it is so important, isn't it, to put these verses in their context. You could call this, couldn't you, the second half of Romans. It doesn't look like it. You know what I mean, the second half of Colossians and Ephesians. Doctrine first, duty next, belief first, behavior next. This is the outworking of all the great doctrine of Romans. We've got hold of the gospel and its purpose to unite people in Christ. And when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, we begin to see the outworkings. Therefore, you have to live like this. And the motto of chapter 12 is in that last sentence of chapter 12, we've got to overcome evil with good. That is what it is to serve God in the world. That it is what it is to be renewed in our minds and to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That, in other words, is what it is to worship. Now notice the note of renewal. Verse 2, this is the meaning of renewal. Let's get this word properly used in Scripture. Renewal starts in the mind. It means I start to think not as the world thinks, pressuring on me all my life. The world telling me, conforming me, pressing into a mold. Now I'm renewed by the Spirit of Christ, and I'm free to think as a Christian. Free to go against the tide. Free to be different. That's worship. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12 refer to the whole of the rest of Romans, and in particular chapter 12. That's what it is to offer spiritual worship. Don't take verses 1 and 2 out of their context. It's the whole life. And notice from verse 12, it's to be worked out bodily. That means wherever your body happens to be today, that's where you're meant to be worshiping. Just ask yourself, where was my body yesterday? Where was my body last week? Where will my body be tomorrow? Wherever your body is in the world, that's where you worship. Christianity, as Archbishop Temple used to say, is in that sense the most materialistic religion, isn't it? It's to do with real life in the body. It's not mysticism. It's a renewed mind challenging me to take my whole bodily existence, life as it is in this world, and live for Christ. And that will have to do with my gifts, verses 3 to 8. It will have to do with love to one another. We've seen that, 9 through to 13. It will have to do with my relation to those who curse and persecute me. It will have to do with, well, it'll have to do with everything. And I love this word good, overcoming evil with good, because I haven't done a full study on this. I notice this word is coming up constantly in 1 Peter as we draw to the latter part of 1 Peter. Back again, if you will, quickly, 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God, you see? Verse 15, it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Verse 20, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Well, maybe that's been your lot. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable to God. For to this you were called. You see, all that is part of the life of worship. So Romans 12:1 is our first key verse. It introduces us to the second part of the Epistle to the Romans. It introduces us to the Christian life. And it says this is a matter of a renewed mind that rediscovers the will of God and does it. And I can't do it outside the body, can I? But to bring my body into subjection, of course, well, that's all part of the Christian life. Ephesians 5:2. There are tremendously high standards. Sometimes takes your breath away, doesn't it? Be imitators of God, verse 1, therefore as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, for a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A life of love seems, doesn't it, to be above us all. And yet it's very practical if you read the rest of the chapter. It's about living a life. Verse 8, live as children of light. Verse 15, be very careful how you live. Be very careful. It's all about life and how you live. Of course it will include songs of joy and instruction. Verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Of course, that will be part of the life of worship. But also part of the life of worship will not only be songs of praise, but service that is hard and demeaning. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. By the way, just before you look at it, remember, well, I don't remember these lectures because I wasn't lectured in Hebrews. I had to pick this up afterwards from Hebrew scholars. But remember, in Hebrew, there is one word for work, worship, service. Isn't that striking? One word. That means the root of New Testament teaching about worship goes right back to the Old Testament. One word for work, worship, and service. So it's not something that arises from nowhere, this new teaching. So there it is, you see, verse 7, chapter 6, serve wholeheartedly. You could say, if you like, worship wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. But it must have been hard, mustn't it, to be a slave to do that. Songs of praise, serving my master on Tuesday morning and doing wretched jobs for him. Philippians 4:18, well, you know that just over a page or two. Philippians 4:18, I've received full payment. You know how Paul is so edgy about this matter of receiving money, and rightly so. He lived in a world where false and corrupt religion was always with its hand out, just like the holy man of India. There he sits in the dust of India, naked, dirty, with his hand out. If you don't put something in the hand, he'll follow you with his curses, won't he? That's the world in which Paul was doing his ministry. So he's very edgy when people came to him with a checkbook. He usually told them to put it away. He only received money from people he could really trust. Verse 17, not that I'm looking for a gift. I'm looking for what may be credited to your account, Philippians 4:18. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs. Sir, dear brethren, you know this as well as I do. You've taught it. The treasurer's account at your church, the missionary budget in your church, may be a more accurate barometer of the kind of worship that is going on than the choir attendance roll. Correct? Yes. It's easy in some ways to get people to sing, but is it easy to get people to give? Well, that's really where we know if there's real Christianity around, sacrificial giving. Our American friends put us to shame very often on this matter, don't they? And it's one of the reasons why Christian work in this country is always limping along. There's so little worship in the offertory bag. For Hebrews 13:15, our last one. Well, you know again this one too. And will you please notice the context? You know verses 15 and 16, but have you put them in their context and preached them in their context? What is the context? Well, verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the city gate of Jerusalem. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. We're outside the city of Jerusalem. So we're far away from the temple, the priests, and the sacrifice. We've been thrown out. We've been thrown out of the only place where you can worship God properly, according to the people in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, here we don't have an enduring city. And through Jesus, we continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And, verse 16, we share with others with such sacrifices God is pleased. Isn't that lovely? With word, thankful for his provision of our needs. With deed, thankful that we may provide the needs of others. Is it not a wonderful thing to give thanks daily for what God has done for us? And don't you also want daily to provide something that others also need? That daily praise is not just, again, songs, is it? It is an attitude of gratitude. When I joined the Navy, I was called up at the end of the war, and I joined the mess deck as an ordinary seaman. I learnt a new vocabulary. I won't tell you all of it. Most of it would be well forgotten. But one word was the word drip. You don't hear it outside Her Majesty's Navy, I don't think. But the ordinary matelot, that is, the ordinary seaman, drips all day long. That is, he complains about the food, he complains about his mates, he complains about the officers, he complains about the ship, he complains about the orders, where they're going to go next, he complains about his pay, and there is nothing that he doesn't complain about. He is dripping all day long, which is very natural and very simple. And when Christ comes in, surely it turns it all the other way around. I try when I wake up in the morning, first thing, to thank God for all the things of yesterday. I'm too sleepy at night to do it. I fall asleep on my knees when I'm doing it. I don't think that's a very good way to give thanksgiving, so I do it early in the morning. And I start and do that. It's the old children's chorus, isn't it? It will surprise you what the Lord has done. But write it down. It surprises you. Well, now, there are the four verses. You know them well. But I want to say to you that we've got to take these verses and teach them, because we're locked into a situation where worship vocabulary, worship terms, are used almost exclusively of our church services. So now, and it's a fairly modern habit, we call them worship services, used almost exclusively of congregational praise, and it is now, of course, leading to a new priesthood of worship leaders. And against this overwhelming tide, I wish to raise my protest as King Canute. Now, I know my protest will be useless, so I'm handing the baton on to you. And I hope some of you will do. I hope all of you will do this. Some of you may write on it. It badly needs to be taken up and dealt with. Let me make two negative comments and then finish up with a positive one or two. First, the worship experience in this narrow and exclusive sense. Don't misunderstand me. I love congregational praise. That's why I eagerly come early in the morning to EMA, because I love to hear you men sing. It's terrific, isn't it? It lifts the heart. It moves the heart. And it makes one realize what it's going to be like in heaven. So I'm not saying no to that, but the worship experience in a narrow and exclusive sense does not establish an intimate relation between us and God. That is mystical religion, not Christianity. I don't like quoting in a talk like this, because it's quite difficult, I think, to listen to. But in a religious dictionary, just listen to this remarkable paragraph and see if we are not slipping in this direction. Worship. It is generally admitted that the purpose of worship is to establish, and by means of its symbols and rites, to give expression to a relationship between man and the Godhead. Whether by magic, sacrifice, prayer, or any other means, worship, it is believed, must create between the world of the gods and that of men an intercourse which benefits both sides, a kind of circuit of vital and mystic forces, which meets the needs of the gods as it does those of men. Worship, the occasion of an encounter between the faithful and those more or less impersonal realities which they reverence, becomes a source of renewal, a guarantee of happiness as well for heaven as well as for earth. It is rarely disinterested, since it presupposes a contract between humanity and divinity, I give to you that you may give to me. Now, if that doesn't make you feel uncomfortable, it makes me feel very uncomfortable. Because the Baals would have recognized that. That's what Elijah was standing against, wasn't it? That's the whole atmosphere of paganism. But somehow, in this mystical worship, I can reach up to heaven and establish contact with the gods, or God, or heaven, or these realities and powers, and that this is the place where I really meet with the unknown. That's why, in some circles, the worship leader is becoming more important than the preacher. Second, and this all of you will agree with, the worship experience, in this narrow and exclusive sense, there is a legitimate sense, but in a narrow and exclusive sense, when effectively divorced from the word of God, a word ministry, very speedily becomes unacceptable to God. The worship experience divorced from the word speedily becomes unacceptable. Pastor in this assembly told me of a lady who came up to him in protest at his preaching and ministry and services in his church where he's just gone, and she said, Mr. So-and-so, we don't come to church to learn but to worship. Sense a sign, but it's an important sign. Well, let me finish, as this is my last opportunity, with a little testimony and tell you when I first worshipped God. I can remember it as though it was yesterday, and you will find it described in 1 Corinthians 14. I don't know if you've ever looked at the New Testament to discover how they worship God in their assemblies. It's well worth studying. I've started to study it myself, and I discovered how I first worshiped God in 1 Corinthians 14. And in opposite verse 24 and 25, I put down August 1942, when as a very grubby teenager, I went to a Scripture Union camp in the summer holidays and heard for the first time the Christian gospel in the context of real Christians, young people and older people, who showed me a completely different way of life, who were willing to give up their vacations in order to serve grubby teenagers, who evidently cared for us, who evidently wanted the best for us, and who told us the good news of Jesus that very few of us understood. Verse 24, if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, that is, giving the word of God in the power of the Spirit, which is what would happen at camp prayers every evening, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. That's exactly what happened to me. The secret of his heart will lay bare, and he will fall down. Well, I didn't actually fall down, because I'm British, remember, and inhibited. He'll fall down and worship God, saying, God is really among you. Yes, and God was amongst them. That's where I found Christ. Or that's where Christ found me. It's interesting there in the assembly that the person who worships God is the new convert. You ever notice that? And he worships God by saying, here in the assembly of God's people, hearing the word of God, my heart is laid bare. I understand now who God is and what he's saying to me. And he falls on his knees and confesses Christ as Lord. That's worship. That's how it begins. That's how this worshiper began, at any rate. Let's pray. pastor in this assembly told me of a lady who came up to him in protest at his preaching and ministry and services in his church where he's just gone. And she said, Mr. So-and-so, we don't come to church to learn, but to worship. You know, that's very, very characteristic of our day, isn't it? It's really, it encapsulates in a moment what's been going on. And of course, if you don't come to learn, you remain ignorant. At school, I was brought up in a moderately liberal Catholic tradition, so I do know what I'm talking about. And in that sort of tradition, you see, there's a great deal of worship. Every morning in school chapel, we used to sing the Venitis, Psalm 95, and we always got halfway and then stopped. And you know how important that is in cathedrals and places where they sing. They always stop halfway through. Now, I love the first part, but I love the second part too. You don't need to turn to it. You know it well. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. That's part of our faith. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. Come, let us bow down in worship and kneel before the Lord our Maker. Yes, yes, yes. And into that wonderful sense of uplift and worship, a voice comes, a very awkward voice. Today, if you won't listen to his voice, if you harden your hearts as they did in the Old Testament, remember that for 40 years I was angry with that generation and said there are people whose hearts go astray and whose worship, of course, is vain because they teach the traditions of men and not the Word of God. If the singing time gets longer and longer and the sermon time gets shorter and shorter, we may be sure that within a generation our worship will be vain. And yet many people will be satisfied with it. Now, those are only two negatives. I could do half a dozen if there were time. I just wish to make my protest, because it seems to me we are being led astray. And that kind of evangelicalism will not be recognizable as evangelicalism in another generation. It will have moved into other areas. And already there are signs of that. Worship must be governed by the Word of God. It is absurd to speak to God if we don't first hear what he has to say to us. The reformers in the Book of Common Prayer, which alas has now really disappeared, they've got that absolutely clear. God speaks first. That's why personally I'm always edgy when we start a service with a hymn first. I love the old prayer book standard. You hear a verse from God, then you sing. I know it's only a sign, but it's an important sign. Well, let me finish, as this is my last opportunity, with a little testimony and tell you when I first worshipped God. I can remember it as though it was yesterday, and you will find it described in 1 Corinthians 14. I don't know if you've ever looked at the New Testament to discover how they worship God in their assemblies. It's well worth studying. I've started to study it myself, and I discovered how I first worshipped God in 1 Corinthians 14. And in opposite verse 24 and 25, I put down August 1942, when as a very grubby teenager, I went to a Scripture Union camp in the summer holidays and heard for the first time the Christian gospel in the context of real Christians, young people and older people who showed me a completely different way of life, who were willing to give up their vacations in order to serve grubby teenagers, who evidently cared for us, who evidently wanted the best for us, and who told us the good news of Jesus that very few of us understood. Verse 24, if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, that is, giving the word of God in the power of the Spirit, which is what would happen at camp prayers every evening, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. That's exactly what happened to me. The secret of his heart will lay bare, and he will fall down. Well, I didn't actually fall down, because I'm British, remember, and inhibited. He'll fall down and worship God, saying, God is really among you. Yes, and God was amongst them. That's where I found Christ. Or, that's where Christ found me. It's interesting there in the assembly that the person who worships God is the new convert. You ever notice that? And he worships God by saying, here in the assembly of God's people, hearing the word of God, my heart is laid bare. I understand now who God is and what he's saying to me. And he falls on his knees and confesses Christ as Lord. That's worship. That's how it begins. That's how this worshiper began, at any rate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our churches at home may increasingly become true families of loving brethren and growing children. And we pray, too, that as we instruct them, they all may desire to worship you in spirit and in truth, their minds being renewed, their bodies being consecrated to you in a life that is worthy of their calling. Grant that there may be a resurgence of true worship in our churches that includes not only songs of joy, but service that takes place not only on Sunday morning, but Monday morning, that reveals to the outside world that you live and that you transform human lives. We ask it through Jesus Christ.